This morning we are turning to Exodus chapter 6, resuming our study at verse 14, reading through verse 27 on page 62 in your pew Bibles. This is the living and enduring word of God. These are the heads of their fathers' households. The son of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These are the families of Reuben. The sons of Simeon, Jemuel and Jamin and Ohad and Jachin and Zohar and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. These are the families of Simeon. These are the families of the sons of Levi according to their generations, Gershon and Kohath and Merari. And the length of Levi's life was 137 years. The sons of Gershon, Libni and Shimei, according to their families. The sons of Kohath, Amram and Izhar and Hebron and Uziel. And the length of Kohath's life was 133 years. The sons of Merari, Mahli and Mushi. These are the families of the Levites according to their generations. Amram married his father's sister, Jochebed, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, and the length of Amram's life was 137 years. The sons of Izhar, Korah and Nepheg and Zikri. The sons of Uzziel, Mishael and Elzaphan and Sithri. Aaron married Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab and Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah, Asir, and Elkanah, and Abiasaph, these are the families of the Korahites. Aaron's son Eleazar married one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' households of the Levites, according to their families. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. So now let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 16. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. And this is clearer still, if another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. Let's pray and ask God's blessing. Father, we thank you for this word, and we pray that you would bless it to us. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Sometime around the year 1600, the gospel of Jesus Christ took over the heart of a bread baker in Hungary. The man's name was Vitus Bach. Being of a Lutheran persuasion, Vitus relocated his family to Germany. His son, Johannes, was a musician and gained the nickname Der Spielmann, the player. He was the first professional musician in his family. His son, Christoph, was also an instrumentalist. And Christoph begat Johann Ambrosius Bach. And Johann Ambrosius Bach begat Johann Sebastian Bach. That is the Bach that is perhaps the most gifted and prolific writer of sacred and classical music. It is the same Johann Sebastian Bach who wrote his music Soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. Well, in time, Johann Sebastian Bach fathered some 20 children, numbers of whom became powerful musicians and composers in their own right. And then there were grandchildren also who followed in the family's footsteps. All told, the Bach family produced some 50 notable musicians that dominated the European classical music scene for over 200 years. So let me ask you, do you think that you could write a history of classical music without ever mentioning the Bach dynasty? Isn't it interesting how things were passed down from generation to generation, not only their musical abilities, but their evident faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you found out that somehow you were related to this celebrated family, wouldn't you want a way to prove that you had Bach blood flowing in your veins? It's very sad to say that the genealogies of Scripture have gained a very bad reputation in modern American Christian circles. These long lists of names are viewed as dry and dull, as boring and bothersome. But rest assured, these passages are not just filler designed to take up some space. These were vitally important for the Hebrew people, and they have some very valuable lessons to teach us if we will humbly take the time to pay attention to them and to listen to God's voice. So in considering our passage this morning, I want to think first about genealogies and historiography. Then we want to look at the credentialing of Moses. And finally, at foreshadowing the future. But as modern historians think about the study of history, there are different formulas that they employ to tell the story. Sometimes it seems like history is nothing more than a long list of wars and battles, which general led his army to victory, and who they conquered. But I ask you, is history chiefly about warfare? For other historians, the great figures of the past are all important. Whether it is Alexander the Great or Julius Caesar, Charlemagne, Napoleon, or Hitler, history is often reduced to biographies of influential leaders. And there are countless other schemes that you could employ. Economics, education, artistic advancements, philosophy, the list goes on and on. But when you start to think about how Scripture handles history, you almost always run into genealogies. How does the New Testament introduce the historical background of Jesus Christ? Well, in both Matthew and Luke, the Spirit gives us lists of names of Jesus' ancestors according to the flesh. And so you see, genealogies are integral to biblical historiography. We need the genealogies if we are to understand history aright. Well, if that is so, then we must ask the obvious question, why? Why does God give those lists of names of who begat whom? Why does the Spirit use genealogies to overview history? Let me suggest some fruitful lines of explanation. For the first, I must quote an excellent statement from our Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 7 of the Confession opens with these words, "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could never have any fruition of Him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He hath been pleased to express by way of covenant." Now, what the confession is recognizing is this. God is so exalted, so high, so far above and beyond us, and we are so weak and lowly and mean. And the gap between Him and His glory and us in our humanity is so great that it could never be bridged unless God came down to us. Voluntary, willing, free condescension. Now, when we use the word condescension here, that's not a negative term, as if God is looking down on us in scorn. But no, instead, in mercy, He says, "I will come down to you. I will lower myself to you. Because if I wait for you to come up to me, it's never going to happen. It can't happen." Which gives the lie of that old idea that all roads lead up the mountain one way or another, and eventually everybody reaches the top and finds God. No, absolutely not. God is exalted, and man will never find his way up the mountain. He will never climb. He will remain mired in the deepest, darkest valleys unless God comes down. And how does He do that? He does that by means of covenants. And so what this is saying is that God relates to us by means of covenant. He is a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. That's just the way it is. It's the way it must be. There's no other option that we can somehow choose if we don't prefer that method. No, God says, "I'll come down to you and I will express myself to you through covenants." And so God is in covenant with all men. Either He is in covenant with them through Adam, or He is in covenant with them through Christ. Simply put, there is no other way to relate to God than by means of a covenant. Well, you say, that may be true for Christians, but non-Christians don't believe that. They don't think about God, and they don't have any sense of their covenant connection to God. Well, it's true they don't understand that, but that doesn't mean that they are not in covenant with God. Whether they know it or not, whether they like it or not, they are in covenant with God through Adam, and one day God will come to them in judgment. And that judgment is in place because there has been a covenant between God and man through Adam. And so, God relates covenantally. But when you think of covenant, you should think immediately about family. For inherent in God's covenantal dealings with man is His sovereign choice to work with families over the generations. He has promised that the sins of the fathers would be visited upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. He has positively pledged to be a God to his people and to their seed, promising to maintain his loving kindness to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. And so you see, God does not work with isolated individuals. He always works with families and family lines. He is a covenant God, which means he is a family God. Covenant implies family. Family presupposes covenant. And so we should not be surprised that when we're hearing about how God remembered his covenant, that immediately it breaks into family language. He remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, who were Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? They were grandpa, dad, and son. It was 3 generations, which then led to all of the 12 tribes and led to the sons of Israel and Moses. It's a family matter because it's a covenant matter. God is relating to man by means of a covenant, and that means a family. So we see in our passage today a family tree. God's covenant dealings with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Levi. John McKay makes this point very well when he writes this. Indeed, genealogies are intrinsic to the Israelite feel for the flow of history that arose from their conviction that God was shaping events in this world so that his purposes would be achieved. This is linked to the nature of the covenant promises, which did not come to individuals in isolation, but to individuals and their offspring after them. In this way, family history was a testimony to the outworkings of God's saving purposes in history. What happened in each generation was not isolated from what preceded or what followed. Through the history of the line of promise, there is the reality of God's continuing graciousness. As the narrative is about to plunge into the crucial conflict with Pharaoh, and so exhibit the tremendous reality of God's covenant commitment on this occasion, Moses takes time to pause and place matters in their historical perspective. I think he's right on the money. History, covenant, family, it all blends and flows. And what happens in one generation impacts a following generation. If Vitus Bach had never been converted, would we have Johann Sebastian Bach and his tremendous outflow of sacred music? You see, God works over generations. He is not an isolated, atomistic God who just works with these little bubbles that are sealed off. No, he is working over time. He is the God of our grandparents, our parents. He's our God. He'll be our children's God and the God of generations to come. And this is near and dear to my heart, because I know for a fact that many of my ancestors were godly Christian people, and they sacrificed to serve the Lord back home in Holland, and then when they came here to the U.S., here in America as well. My grandpa, a good and godly man, sacrificed so his children could go to Christian schools and get a Christian education. My dad took that and developed it even further. And my dad, not a perfect man, I know that probably better than anybody, my dad has been greatly used of God in a lot of different areas, but especially in the area of Christian education. And now, by his grace, I am serving him. And I am looking at my children growing up, and I am prayerfully hopeful that they will serve him. And I look down the path, and I see distant generations yet unborn, and I'm praying, oh God, use my great-grandchildren for your glory. You see, American individualism is a lie from the pit of hell. God works intergenerationally through means of covenants. He is a covenant-keeping, covenant-making God, and he loves children, grandchildren, and descendants out to 1,000 generations. And he is keeping covenants, because that's the kind of God he is. You see, that's why these genealogies are important to us. That's why they were important to the Hebrew people. Because it tells us how we think about history. It's not just wars. It's not just economic movements. It's not just the development of arts. Last week we had the blessing of hearing the Chicago Symphony perform the oratorio Elijah. And we went to a lecture beforehand, and the lectures are generally very helpful. And this guy had a lot of good things to say, but he said one thing which almost made me laugh out loud. He suggested that the writing of great and important classical music pieces somehow was impacting and influencing world events. And he cited several different pieces of music that had been written right before the outbreak of World War I. And I thought, Baha, you think those musical pieces had anything significant to do with World War I? Do you interpret everything through the grid of musical composition? Well, that's how he did. Others look at biographies, others look at war. We look at God, and we say, history is God's story of unfolding his covenant plans and his dealings with men. Well, in addition to reminding us of the covenantal nature of history, this genealogy provides another more immediate benefit. It serves to establish once and for all the credentials of Moses and his brother Aaron. The people of Israel were a stiff-necked bunch of folks. In the years that followed the Exodus, they frequently complained and criticized. Repeatedly, they rebelled against God and against his servants. As so often happens, people who are in rebellion against the Lord take out their hostility by attacking his representatives. So Moses and Aaron had a target on their back. When the people of Israel vented their hostility against Yahweh, it hit Moses and Aaron particularly hard. These two men felt the hot blast of Israelite discontent. Understandably, Moses and Aaron eventually grew weary of these hard-hearted people. They needed some backing. They had encountered resistance, first from Pharaoh, and then they were treated rudely by the Israelites. And when you're fighting a fierce battle on two fronts, it can be downright disheartening. So, to protect his servants from the slanders of their enemies, God lays down this family tree in order to settle several questions. First, this family tree settles any dispute over the pedigree of Moses and Aaron. They descended from Abraham through Levi. They can easily prove their lineage. So don't suppose that Moses is some foreign interloper who appeared out of the desert of Midian. Oh, he's a blue-blood Israelite. He comes from a good and respectable family. Likewise, this establishes the propriety of Aaron's priesthood. For Aaron was a Levite, and the priestly tribe of Levi should produce Aaron, who was the prototypical high priest. So no more questions then about the birth certificates of Moses and Aaron. A second, and perhaps more important piece of information is emphasized in verses 26 and 27 of our text. It was the same Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, "Bring out the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt according to their hosts." They were the ones who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the sons of Israel from Egypt. It was the same Moses and Aaron. Now you see, at the beginning and at the end of that verse is the refrain, "It was the same Moses and Aaron." God had commissioned Moses and Aaron to speak to Pharaoh in his name, and that is what they had done. They had demanded the release of the sons of Israel. It was God's authoritative word to the Egyptian tyrant. And that was not some other Moses and Aaron duo. No, it was these very ones. So this underlines and puts an exclamation point for emphasis. These very men are God's appointed spokesmen. They should not be questioned or resisted, for they possess divine authority behind them. I guess I'm somewhat sensitive to this issue, serving on the Candidates and Credentials Committee of our presbytery. On Friday, we examined two men, one for licensure, one for ordination. Both of them passed. And so the man who is licensed now has a license to go and preach in OPC churches as he seeks for a call. And the man who is ordained, or will be ordained, will be given his credentials as a minister of the word. And if anyone were to stand up and say, "Wait a minute, who are you to preach to us?" Both of these men can say, "Here are my credentials." Essentially, flashing the badge and saying, "I'm legal." Moses and Aaron needed that. They had no shortage of wicked people in Israel who were grinding their teeth against them. And it was very, very helpful to say, "Ah, but we have a pedigree. We have a genealogy. God appointed us, and we are true Israelites doing the work of God." Well, for the perceptive Israelite reading Moses' account, especially in later centuries, this chapter has another charming aspect to it. It serves to introduce and foreshadow important people who will participate in key events. The names of Nadab and Abihu would ring bells, for instance. For these two sons of Aaron would offer strange fire on God's altar, and for their unauthorized innovations in worship, these two priests would die. Likewise, Phinehas is a familiar name. He would rush to the rescue during a scene of idolatrous debauchery, and he would earn lasting fame through his righteous intervention. And then there was Korah, Moses' own first cousin, Korah, who led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron's authority. Korah is the black sheep of the family, although some of Korah's descendants would eventually prove faithful, even writing some of the psalms that we sing today. Another foreshadowing that was important to the Israelites was the three branches of the Levitical family tree: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. These three family heads became the branches of specific service for the tabernacle. Each one of these groups was assigned particular duties, so that the tabernacle could be set down, relocated, and set up again. But the most significant foreshadow in this passage is only perceivable from a New Testament vantage point. For as our New Testament reading from Hebrews demonstrated, there's a great contrast between the Levitical priesthood of Aaron and his sons and that high priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Being in the order of Melchizedek, Jesus' priesthood did not derive from a lineal descent. He didn't need ancestors to prove that he was a priest. But his priesthood would be established by God's direct decree from heaven. Jesus became a priest not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. So as the book of Hebrews makes unmistakably plain, the priesthood of Christ is so much greater than the priesthood that Aaron achieved. You have a high priest, a great high priest, who has secured your salvation by his once offering of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to purchase you for God. Jesus sits at the right hand of God. He ever lives to intercede for his people. He is your priest, and he is your king. And so by foreshadowing the priesthood of Christ to come, this passage serves to build our faith and to increase our appreciation for the priest that we possess. Let's face it, Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, Ithamar, all of their descendants, where are they? Dead and gone. Their priesthood expired when they died. They have no lasting priesthood. But you have a priest that lives above. A priest who is at the right hand of God, who is daily interceding for you in your weakness and your need. He is not an unsympathetic high priest who is critical of you for your failings. He is a sympathetic high priest who sees you in your struggles, and his great heart of compassion goes out for you. Aaron could never do that. None of his descendants could ever do that. But Christ, as your priest, serves you day by day. And we're not so aware of this. We get up in the morning, we jump out of bed, we take our shower, we eat our breakfast, and we're off into a day of activity. We rest from time to time, we come home, we eat dinner, we go to bed, and the next morning it starts all over again. And you just get in this rhythm of life where you're on the treadmill day after day, week after week, month after month, and you think, I am just surviving all the time. That's what my life is. It is survival mentality. And we never give a thought to the fact that we have a great friend in the heavens who looks upon us with a pitying, compassionate, sympathetic eye, and he says to his Father, Oh, Father, help my dear children. Show your pity and send our spirit to be their aid in their times of need. He knows you and your struggles and your circumstances better than anyone else, better than even you know them. Because let's face it, in our own day-to-day survival lifestyle, we're blind to many of our needs, our true needs. We're limited, we're finite. There's just so much data that can fit on the hard drive before it's full. He knows it all. And not only does he know you, He cares for you. And as He appeals to the Father is not unwilling. Never think that Jesus is the loving God who is on your side and the Father is an angry God who is against you. No, it's not that at all. The Father and the Son are one in their love for you, and when the Son asks, the Father grants. Indeed, it is the delight of the Father to give what the Son requests on behalf of His people. So as you wake up tomorrow morning, Jesus will be interceding for you. As you go about your daily activities, Jesus will be interceding for you. As you weep tears of frustration or sadness, He collects your tears in a bottle, and they are precious in His sight. He is constantly pouring out His love, mercy, grace, and compassion to you. You have a high priest who is not dead and decayed to dust in Palestine. That's where Aaron's body is. You have a priest who lives at the throne of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, our great high priest, oh, You who are holy, harmless, undefiled, set apart from sinners, and so very sympathetic to Your people. Bless us. Bless us. Oh Lord, we're weak and needy. We're foolish and sinful. We stumble along through life doing so many ridiculous and foolish things. Oh, we need You. We need Your help. Hear us. Pity us. Help us. For we ask in Your own name. Amen.